If you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice calling of one in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." A pastor was asked to speak at a certain charitable organization. After the meeting, the program chairman handed the pastor a check. "Oh, I couldn't take this," he said with some sense of embarrassment. "I appreciate the honor of just being asked to speak. You have better uses for this money. You apply it to one of those uses." The program chairman asked him, "Well, do you mind if we put it in our special fund?" The pastor replied, "Of course not. What is the special fund for?" The chairman answered, "It's so that we can get a better speaker next year." Now, there is a sense in which humility is one of those things that we don't always recognize, but is necessary for us as believers. And it's easy for us to unwittingly become a little bit proud and a little bit arrogant about our status. And yet we have in John a man who understands that when he puts himself in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, he hardly features. He is humbled by the fact that he has this glorious ministry of preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. He recognizes, however, that Jesus is much, much greater than him. And what he does is simply a preparatory service to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he declares quite openly, and some gospels have it that he's unworthy to even untie the laces that hold the sandals together. And here he says he's unworthy to take these dirty, filthy sandals that have got dust and toe jam all over them and carry them, because Jesus is so great compared to him. Sometimes we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And John demonstrates to us in this ministry that God gives him what humility looks like as it is applied into this ministry. John recognizes that what he does is not something that he himself has self-generated, but he is ministering in obedience to the call that God has placed upon his life. And so he does so without apology. He calls people to repentance, not a popular message, not even a popular message in John's day. It's eventually going to result in John being imprisoned and John losing his head. And yet he is faithful to the call of God. He is faithful to the ministry to which God has given him. And he won't bow down, and he won't succumb to the pressures that might be applied externally to cause him to compromise this ministry. He recognizes that he must obey God first and foremost, and so he ministers according to the strength that God gives him and in consistency with how God has called him. It's a wonderful lesson to all of us to see one who declares himself to be unworthy to carry his sandals. And you and I are in no different position, are we not? When we declare the gospel, when we declare repentance to a nation and to a world that has turned away from God, we are simply carrying out what God has called us to do. We are simply servants of the Most High God. There is no room for boasting. There is no room for thinking that our ministry is uniquely important and more important than others. There's no way that you and I can think that somehow because we may have a more upfront ministry than others who work in the background that we are greater in God's sight than they are because they are performing ministries in the background. No, in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are nothing. And we carry out our ministries according to the gifts that God has given us in humbleness and in faithfulness and endurance and perseverance. So that at the end of the day, we might not cause ourselves to become prominent, but that we might cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be prominent. After all, it is, as I've said so many times before, all about Him. It's not about us. So let's take a look at John's ministry and see what we can learn from it. Number one, I want you to notice the ministry he practiced. It was characterized, firstly, by selflessness. It was characterized by selflessness. Look at verses 3, 4, and verse 11. Verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. And he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His service prepared for another. He was prepared to sacrifice what was ever necessary to sacrifice in order to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prepared to put his own desires and suppress those desires and put them to one side. He wasn't concerned about making a name for himself. He wasn't concerned about being prominent. He wasn't concerned about making himself famous. He wasn't concerned about promoting John. So often we live in the society in which we are, where we see these celebrity preachers rise to the surface and how it becomes more about their status and more about their worldwide ministry than it is about Christ. But for John, he recognized that it was all about Jesus and he was willing to sacrifice his own reputation, his own self-interest for the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a very simple and rigorous life. His message was to make known another, was to cause the conditions when people came to be prepared for Jesus. He says, I am the one who prepares the way. Now, in the ancient world, what would happen is when a king would enter into a city, before that king entered into the city, they would clean up the roads, they would neaten them up, they would make sure that there was nothing in the roads that would hinder the king making an entrance, and they would tidy it all up. In other words, they would prepare themselves for the entry of the king and make sure the conditions were right for his entry into the city. And John is doing that for Jesus. He's making it by preaching repentance, by making it so that when Jesus comes, the groundwork for what the message of Christ will bring has already been laid by John. That people will be more ready to hear the message of Jesus because John has laid the work out beforehand. And he gave himself over to that. Eventually, it would cost him his life. And the same is true for you and I in ministry. There ought to be a selflessness about our ministry. We ought to suppress our own desires about wanting to be well-liked, well-known, wanting people to pat us on the back, wanting people to come alongside us and tell us how great we are and how good we are and how wonderful we are and how great the ministry is that we are doing. It's very easy to fall into that trap, particularly for those in an upfront ministry. Now, that is not to say that we should not encourage people in ministry. Please don't mishear what I'm saying. But it does speak about our motivation for wanting to be involved in ministry. Why are we doing what we do? Are we doing it because we want to promote ourselves? Or are we doing it because we want to promote Christ? And are we willing to give up certain things? For John, it meant living in the desert. For John, it meant eating wild honey and locusts. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of diet I'd like to be engaged in. And yet here was John willing to say, I will live a simple life, a selfless life, a life that doesn't enable me to enjoy all the luxuries that perhaps could be enjoyed, in order that I might serve Christ. He was willing to give up whatever was necessary to serve Christ. Now hear the words of Jesus. Jesus to his disciples, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone would come after me, he must do what? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you hear that? Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And there are some of you in the church who have done that. You have denied yourself. You have taken up your cross. You have engaged in ministry. And you have selflessly given yourself, and particularly during this lockdown period. But there are others of you in this community that have yet to give yourself in that sense, yet to expend yourself in service for God. You haven't denied yourself. And your time has become an issue of your time. You heard Pastor Nathan pray about that a little bit earlier, about the fact that we look at our time and our free time as our time, and yet there's a sense in which we should be willing to forego some of that for the sake of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Mark 9:35, sitting down. Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. We live in a world today where church has become somewhat of a consumeristic kind of environment, where we look at church and we think, if the church gives me what I want, that's the church I'll go to. If they've got all the kind of ministries that suit me, that's the church I'll go to. And there's a sense in which we have become consumers rather than servants, rather than sacrifice, rather than give ourselves. I know this is uncomfortable. And if you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, perhaps it's because the Holy Spirit is beginning to bring conviction to bear. And if we are going to serve, then we do so as those who humble ourselves before God and consider others better than ourselves. Secondly, it was characterized by humility. Look at verse 11. It was characterized by humility. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He recognized that his ministry was never going to be on par with Jesus. He simply pointed to a much greater ministry that Jesus would exercise than his own. And John was happy to point to someone more powerful than himself, because John wasn't interested about John. John was more concerned about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was more concerned about promoting the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was all about Jesus, if I can put it in simple language. For centuries they had been silent. For 300 to 400 years, no prophets had arisen. And now suddenly, out of nowhere, this prophet arises. You can understand why the people were flocking to the desert. Some were traveling as much as 32 kilometers from Jerusalem to go and see John, who was ministering in the wilderness, somewhere north of the Dead Sea, and in a dry, arid area. And as this prophet was raised up after 300-400 years of silence, suddenly people wanted to hear the message. It would have been very easy for John to have got a big head. It would have been very easy for John to simply have promoted himself. But he doesn't. John recognizes that at best, he is an unworthy servant. Why is he an unworthy servant at best? Well, because he has nothing of merit to offer to God. There is nothing that he can present to God that is going to make him any better than anyone else. He is a man that is a sinner, and he is saved by grace. And so he comes, in the words of the hymn writer, "With nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked flee to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain cry, wash me, Savior, or I die." John understood that. He had been saved by God's grace. He had no merits to offer to God. And so when he served him with that understanding that it was a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That this wasn't a foregone right that he had, but that as he served, he was simply doing his duty. After all, does not Jesus say that? Luke 17 verse 10. "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" John understood that. We are unworthy. And yet Christ has enabled us to serve. There is no place for pride in the church when it comes to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place for boasting in the ministries that God gives us. There's no place for boasting in the gifts that God gives us. They do come from Him, and they are gifts from Him. Listen to the Word of God. Proverbs 18, verse 12. "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor." Philippians 2, verse 3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." How many of us do that? Colossians 3, verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience." Clothe yourselves. Something you do. Titus 3:2. "To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men." So the humility must be extended not just within a church context, but to everyone. 1 Peter 5:5. "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There's a wonderful story of the inventor of chloroform. In the year 1847, a doctor from Edinburgh, Sir James Simpson, discovered that chloroform could be used as an anesthetic to render people insensible to the pain of surgery. From his early experiments, Dr. Simpson made it possible for people to go through the most dangerous operations without fear of pain and suffering. Some people even claim that this was one of the most significant discoveries of modern medicine. Some years later, while lecturing at the University of Edinburgh, Dr. Simpson was asked by one of his students, What do you consider to be the most valuable discovery of your lifetime? To the surprise of his students, who expected him to refer to chloroform, Dr. Simpson replied, "My most valuable discovery was when I discovered myself a sinner and that Jesus Christ was my Savior." You didn't expect that, did you? What an incredible expression of humility. One who understood that his greatest need was saving. And whatever discovery he may have made paled into insignificance compared to the salvation he had in Christ. And here was a man who understood what it meant to be a true servant of God. Not boasting about his accomplishments. Not promoting them, but rather promoting Christ and putting him on the highest place. How about you, Christian? Do you promote yourself? Do you have your own brand? Or do you promote the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you serve him with humility? Do you thank him for the privilege of serving him? Do you serve him faithfully, selflessly, sacrificially? Do you consider the greatest honor in your life to be engaged in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, the message he preached, verses 1, 2, 6, 11. The message he preached, verse 1, came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Verse 6, confessing their sin, they were baptized by him in the river. Verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So here is John who has two messages, or one message he's preaching that has two dimensions to it. The first is repentance. And that's a word that sometimes is not so much used today in some Christian circles. And I want to just spend a little bit of time looking at what repentance is and what it isn't. It certainly involves a confession of sin. You will notice in there that people came and confessed their sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is defying God. Sin is declaring independence from God. And so it is a coming and a humbling of oneself in the sight of God and recognizing one's rebellion against God and confessing that rebellion against God, owning up to that rebellion against God. So there is an element of confession to repentance, but it's much more than just confession. You see, sometimes we can go to certain institutions and make confession and then carry on living just the way that we were living prior to that confession because we've got it off our chest, we've got it off our mind, and now we are okay. But confession, repentance is not just about admitting that you have done something wrong, admitting that you've transgressed God's law. It's much, much more than that. Repentance also involves an action. And the action of repentance is the turning away from and a turning towards something. It is removing yourself from going in a particular direction and going in the opposite direction to which you were going previously. And what this means in terms of our before God, it means that I am living in a way that is displeasing to God. I'm living as a rebel in God's world, and I recognize that rebellion. I make a decision as God convicts me by the power of his word and spirit to turn away from that rebellion against God, and I turn myself towards God, and now instead of walking in unrighteousness, I walk in righteousness according to the transformation that occurs within me when the Holy Spirit causes me to become a new creation. So repentance is a complete change in direction. It is an action that must come out of our confession. It's the same as if you were driving in a car. I tried this when I was much, much younger, in my 20s, on a dirt road and almost went into a ditch. But I was driving around and thought I would try and do a handbrake turn. When you do a handbrake turn, you go in a car and you get to a point and you pull up the handbrake. You have electronic handbrakes now, so it's not as much fun. But you used to be able to pull up the handbrake, turn the steering wheel, and the car would do a 180. It would be going in that direction and you would end up in the opposite direction. I ended up in a ditch. Thankfully, I didn't brake too much in the car. But a handbrake turn is moving, changing directions completely. And that is what it means to repent. There is a complete change of direction. Our desires become different. Our passions are different. Now they are informed by the fact that we have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we live in obedience to Him. Now we follow His commands. Now we adhere to His words. Now we are directed by the Holy Spirit. Our whole disposition has changed and our whole lives start going in a completely different direction to what they were previously going. That is what repentance is. Now you can understand sometimes repentance is simply crocodile tears. Sometimes people say, I've repented, and the tears flow, but there's no change of action. They continue doing the same things over and over again. For example, in marriage counseling, when sometimes you deal with someone who's come to you because they're struggling with a particular problem of anger, and they might sit there and the tears might begin to flow and they might say they're very sorry. They may confess their problem with anger. They may pledge that they won't do it again. And then they go out and they continue to act in the same way. That's not repentance. That's crocodile tears. Repentance is always a change in direction. And until we have changed that direction, until there has been a change, there hasn't been proper repentance. Now, repentance can also then be an ongoing action in our lives. We are constantly repenting, constantly turning away from sin. And those who have been transformed by Christ live a life of repentance, so that as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we repent and we repent and we repent. And John talks about the initial repentance, and that is a repentance from rebellion against God and bringing your life into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your new master now is Jesus and no longer Satan. So let me ask you, have you repented? Have you turned away from your sin? Are you moving in a different direction? That doesn't mean if you're a Christian, you have to be perfect. None of us will be perfect this side of eternity. But when you do sin, and when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of that sin, is there a crying out to God for forgiveness? Is there a crying out to God to help you to turn away from that sin? Is there a pledge before God and a seeking of help from God through the grace of God to move in a different direction? Or is there no resolve whatsoever? And are simply words that spring out of your mouth. Have you repented? For the unbeliever who is watching, have you turned away from your rebellion against God? Have you brought your life in submission to Jesus? Have you cried out for mercy? Have you sought forgiveness from Christ? Or are you still walking in rebellion to God? Secondly, he preached the kingdom. Look at verse 2. He preached the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now that little phrase, kingdom of heaven, I want to just spend a few moments on. That same phrase is used in some of the other gospels, and it's called the kingdom of God, why Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, there's no certainty. It may be that the word for God in Hebrew is Yahweh, and Yahweh was considered to be a sacred word. It had no vowels. It was just made up of four letters, YHWH, with no vowels, because the Jews did not want to pronounce the name of God because of the reverence they had for God. And so it was an unpointed and unvowed phrase. Now, it may be that that's the reason that Matthew uses heaven rather than God, but no one can be absolutely certain about that. But whatever the case is, it's the equivalent to what the other authors of the gospel say, that it's the kingdom of God that Matthew is speaking about. Now, he's preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What is that kingdom that he's preaching about? Well, it's not a visible kingdom in this world in the sense that there's no geographical location where that kingdom finds its place, where it is evidenced. Rather, what he's speaking about is a kingdom that Jesus inaugurates with his ministry, that is an invisible kingdom that is present in the world and is found wherever there are true Christians. God's kingdom is bound up with those who've been taken out the kingdom of Satan, which all unbelievers are part of, and they are transported into the kingdom of God. And that occurs at the point of conversion, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they confess him as Lord, and when they are saved from their sin, and they begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is present in this world, and it is present everywhere in this world, because wherever there are Christians throughout the world, God's kingdom is present. And John is simply saying, repent, because Jesus, when he begins his ministry, will inaugurate that kingdom in the world. It will begin with the ministry of Jesus, and people will enter into that kingdom. Now, while that kingdom in this world is invisible, in the sense that there is no city that says this is where the kingdom of God resides, but it's everywhere, all over the world, and is found wherever there are Christians, there is going to be a visible kingdom one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So there is a sense in which the kingdom is here already, but there is also a future sense to this, that when Jesus Christ returns into this world, he will take to and gather to himself all those who love and follow him, and he will set up another kingdom, an earthly kingdom that will be visible, that will be seen, that will have location, and all those who are part of his kingdom will live in that kingdom or heaven. So then the kingdom that is invisible will become visible, and all will see it and live and be part of it. But right now, God's kingdom is bound up with people who love him and who follow him. And so you see, when Paul writes to the Philippians, for example, he makes the point that believers, even though you're a citizen of Australia, if you're Australian, if you have Australian citizenship, or if you have citizenship of another country, even though you are a citizen of that country, or this country, Australia, if you are a Christian, your citizenship is actually in heaven, not in this world. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. And then I'm going to read also what Peter says. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. Why does Peter say that we are aliens and strangers in this world? Because this world is not your home if you are a Christian. The home that you are moving towards is heaven. And the kingdom of heaven that you are part of now will be visible when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And we must never lose sight of the fact that we do not belong to this world. We belong to another world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we must never allow ourselves to be so caught up in the affairs of this world that we lose sight of the world to which we are moving. And it's so very important for us to keep that in mind. It's so easy to become bound up in this world. It's so easy to lose sight of the true kingdom of which we are a part, because there isn't a visible expression of that except when a church meets together like this and you have pockets of churches meeting throughout the world. That is a visible expression of it. But then we all go our own ways. And so, my dear friends, if you are a Christian watching this morning, can I remind you that you are heavenward bound, that you are part of that kingdom that Christ is going to establish in this world in a visible sense when he comes back, where he will rule on his throne. And though that kingdom has a future element to it, it is also present right now. But we must not allow ourselves, because we don't see that kingdom in a visible form except when we meet together, to cause us to lose sight of the fact that our desire should be governed by that kingdom. Our behavior should be governed by that kingdom. Our gaze should be on that kingdom. Don't allow this world to distract you. Don't allow this world to become your obsession. This is not your home. You moving to another home. And it's so easy for us in this world, is it not, to get bound up with things like vaccinations, movement that has been restricted, lockdowns, and to become so obsessed with these things that we lose sight of the greater picture. You, if you are a Christian, belong to Jesus. He has placed his mark upon your heart. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And inevitably, he is moving you into eternity. Thirdly, I want you to notice the proof he required. This is very, very important. The proof he required, verses 8 to 10. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Look at the previous verse. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing them, he warned them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And then look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. There are a couple of things we want to see here. The proof he requires is saying to them, it's not enough just to come and listen to Christ. What happened is the Pharisees heard about what was going on too. And so whether they sent a delegation, the Pharisees and Sadducees, to check out what was happening, or whether because John was considered to be a prophet, as was Jesus who followed him, whether they thought, look, a prophet has come in Israel, let's go out. We also want to flee from this coming wrath. We don't want to end up being part of those who experience the wrath that is yet to come. And so we'll go and we'll be baptized by John. John says to them, you brood of vipers, you poisonous, you're not interested in repentance. You're not interested in turning away from your sin. You're not interested in true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You simply want to escape the wrath. And you think that somehow by being baptized by me and going through the waters of baptism, that's enough. In other words, they were looking to an external rite in order to cleanse their souls. And John says, I won't have anything to do with that. He won't allow them simply to go through the motions of pretending to be repentant when there is, in fact, no repentance whatsoever. And so he looks to them and he says, if you truly repentance, then the evidence of that repentance will be the fruit that you produce. Because you see, when Jesus comes to baptize, verse 11, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, when Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, the fire is the cleansing part, the purification that occurs. When Jesus does a work of grace in the heart of a believer, there's a true work of grace. And when Jesus purifies a believer, and when Jesus makes a believer holy, and when Jesus burns up all the dross in the believer's life, and when Jesus bestows upon them salvation, and when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer, there is inevitable change. There has to be. You see, John won't allow these people, these Pharisees and Sadducees, to get away with simply going through a rite of baptism as though that's somehow going to purify them. And the baptism that John does is very different to Jesus' baptism, as we will see. And it's not Christian baptism. It's just symbolic of the purification that's taken place amongst those who are being baptized. But if they get baptized as a symbol of the purification that's taken place because they repented, but there's no true repentance, then what they're doing is they're mocking baptism. They're mocking repentance. And they're mocking ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John is saying to us is those who claim that they've turned from their sin, the evidence that proceeds from their changed lives is unmistakable. You see it. You see a change of desires. You see a change of behavior. You see a change of attitude. You see a complete change of character. You see a change of disposition. You see a change of the way that they speak. Now, it's not that those things, the changes that occur, that those things are what saves those people, because that would simply be works. But rather, it is precisely because they have been changed, because they have been purified, because they have repented, that those changes proceed out of their repentance, out of their purification. They have to behave in a different way. They have to live in a different way, because that's what repentance means. A change. And when God purifies a person, and when God brings and cleanses them from their sin, and when God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, causes them to have a new heart and comes to dwell in them, inevitably, you see the fruit of that work in the way in which the person begins to live. Change is inevitable. And so John is simply saying, don't claim repentance. Don't claim salvation when your life is being lived in exactly the same way that it was being lived prior to you coming to faith. Now I know, that some of you came to faith when you were young. Some of you have been raised in a Christian home. Some of you have been raised in a church all your life. And so for you, there's not going to be a massive change. I understand that. But what will be evident in your life, as much as it will be evident in everyone else's life who comes to faith, is that there will be ongoing change in your life, ongoing transformation. So that when God brings conviction to bear of sin in your life, you will respond to that. And when God raises those things in your life that make you unholy, you will turn away from those. You will seek forgiveness. And over time, what will happen is as God begins to shape and mold you, you will inevitably be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. It's inevitable. But if you haven't truly repented, and if you don't truly repent when you are convicted, if it's just simply lip service that you give, then those changes will not occur. That's why I've said to you as believers, if you look back on 2021, we're almost at the end of August already. Others should be able to see some change in your life. It may be incremental, it may be minor, it may be small, but there ought to be some change. Because the Christian is forever being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So how is it with you, Christian? Is there fruit that demonstrates you have been purified, that you have repented, that you have the Holy Spirit? Or is this an area of great embarrassment to you? And if there isn't, will you stand before God and sit before God this morning and bring those things to Him and truly repent? Amen.